Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for another day you've given us. We thank you, Father, for the fact that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you are always faithful to us. And we thank you, Father, that those of us who know you as Savior, we could have that peace of God which passes all understanding. I pray, Father, that we might continue to have that peace while experiencing testing and trials, temptations, sufferings. I pray that you might motivate us through the Scripture this morning, that we might see your divine purpose and plan in what you're doing in our life. Help us to continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open the Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Last time we left off in the middle of verse 13, but we'll back up one verse, verse 12. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Here in verse 12, as we looked at this text last week, he encourages the suffering believers by calling them beloved. He reminds them that they are agapetos. They are unconditionally loved by God. And therefore, their experiences do not mean, their sufferings certainly do not mean that God has stopped loving them. As a matter of fact, we looked in Romans chapter 8, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we know that persecutions included shall not separate the believer from the love of God. As a matter of fact, God is working his plan out through suffering for good, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Meaning, if you're walking in fellowship with God, whatever comes your way is working out for a divine purpose and for divine good. And therefore, we can have assurance that God loves us, and number two, he's working out his divine plan. So he says, do not think it strange. We examine that word strange. We get the word Xeno from this word. It means, xenos means a foreigner, but the idea here, strange in the context, it means to be surprised. Some Christians are surprised when they experience certain types of testing. They think it's out of the blue. It's unusual. It's unheard of. It's odd. The believer is not to look at it as something foreign. They're not to be surprised concerning the fiery trial. The fiery trial pictures the intensity of the testing. The intensity of the trials are not unusual. They're not out of the blue, as though some strange or novel, unheard of thing has happened to you. It's not something that is simply coincidence or chance. You know, that's a pagan concept, by the way, chance and coincidence. That's a concept without a view of a sovereign God. You realize that? When we speak of luck, when we speak of chance, you're acting like if there's nothing that's causing this except the circumstance itself. But we have to keep in mind, nothing happens by accident when you have a sovereign God. So, including trials, God allows these things in our life. And the key thing is that we need to make sure we're suffering for the right reason. Are we suffering because of our sin nature decisions? Or are we suffering because of our testimony for Christ? And obviously the suffering that these Jewish believers who were scattered abroad throughout the Roman Empire. They were being persecuted because of their Christian testimony. Now, there's other reasons we can suffer. We can suffer, you know, because of just having a bad day as far as that's concerned. God even allows circumstantial suffering to perfect our faith and testing. But here, I think the sufferings are directly related to their Christian testimony. And therefore, in verse 13, the reaction of the believer is rejoicing. Notice the contrasting word, but rejoice. And last week we looked at rejoicing now because of divine perspective. See, we're rejoicing not because of we enjoy people mocking our faith. We enjoy people deriding us and, you know, saying and doing things against us. We don't really, certainly don't enjoy that. But we do have a divine perspective that we are identified with Christ. And here we have the spiritual identification found in verse 13. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. I'm a partner with Christ. I'm not in this alone, so to speak. And it's interesting, we examine the Apostle Paul when he was first saved on the road to Damascus. And do you remember the Apostle Paul, the words of Christ to Paul, when he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You say, what do you mean? Christ is in heaven. How can he persecute Christ? Now, that would be legitimate if he was here on earth under Pilate and, you know, the mockery of the Jews and insults of the Jews. But now he's at the right hand of the Father. How is he being persecuted? Well, he's persecuting the church. And there's that doctrine of identification, the body concept. And Christ is ahead. We're all spiritually united with Christ. And when you persecute Christ, you persecute the body. Or persecute the body, vice versa. When you persecute the church, God's people, you also are persecuting Christ because of the doctrine of identity. We are identified. We are spiritually actually one, spiritually speaking. We gave the example, too, of an ambassador going to a foreign country. When you persecute the ambassador who represents the nation, what you do to that ambassador is done against the whole nation. And so we had that representative concept. We represent Christ here on earth, and the insults and the mockery and the hatred directed toward our way because of our stand for Christ is really against Christ. But Christ identifies with us. He identifies with us in our suffering. And that should encourage the believer. We are united together. We are partners in this together. We suffer together. We don't suffer alone. So we are to rejoice. We are to be in a state of happiness and well-being. This is produced, obviously, by the Spirit of God. Supernatural happiness in the believer when going through mockery, insults, even physical persecution is not natural. It is supernatural. And obviously we have the Holy Spirit producing in us divine happiness. It's not something we have to just look at it and grit our teeth and, you know, try to work up some kind of feeling or emotion. But I really think that as we're looking from divine viewpoint, from Scripture's perspective, when we're going through suffering, we looked at there's a cause for my suffering. I'm identifying with Christ. Number three, we will see in this text, I will be rewarded for my suffering for the sake of Christ. I think the Spirit of God produces supernatural joy in our circumstance. And therefore, notice we are to rejoice now, but notice also we have the word glad. I think, I don't know if it's in the NASV translated rejoice as well, but the King James translators, their translation philosophy was if there was an identical Greek word, they would translate it by a different English word so it would have kind of literary flow. Now, I understand as far as reading English, they didn't want to be monolithic in how they translated words. But the disadvantage of that is you can't see the same Greek word repeated. New American Standard is a little more consistent. Let's see if enlarge that, Ken. Let's see if the NASV has the same identical word here translated here in the New King James here, rejoice. It has keep on rejoicing. Yes, see right here? We have keep on rejoicing currently. And then so at the revelation of his glory, you may future rejoice with exaltation. So see the two aspects of rejoicing. Same Greek word. We rejoice now, we will rejoice in the future. And the rejoice in the future is in light of being rewarded. So divine happiness now, divine happiness forever in the future. And that's really something that we can have gladness and rejoicing now as well as in the future. Now, notice here, I'm quoting here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Commentator says that there are several results of identifying with Christ in his suffering. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ results in A, joy with Christ. Sharing with the suffering results in joy with Christ. The word overjoyed is translated rejoice in verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. B, fellowship with him. Fellowship with Christ. Philippians 3, 10 and 11. Let's look at that text. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And the notice here, fellowship of his sufferings. Paul says, I want to be identified with a fellowship in suffering. And that way I get to know Christ even further. You ever hear the expression that I really can't understand someone unless I walked in their shoes? That we know what that means. I really can't understand or appreciate someone unless I've identified with them. Well, what about our Savior? Don't you want to get to know the Savior more? But you know what? God allows suffering and the mockery of sinners against us so that we can identify with our Savior. We know exactly what it was for our Savior to experience hatred and opposition and insults. We are identifying with him in his sufferings. That's part of getting to know Christ. And I know we cringe at that. We don't want those things. We try to avoid them. And then when we're in those circumstances, we pray out of them. Lord, deliver me from this. But keep in mind that like the apostles who were even beaten for the cause of Christ, they were rejoicing in the fact that they were even kind of worthy to suffer for his sake. And I know many Christians don't have that divine perspective, but Paul did. He says, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrected life in me. You know, Paul says, when I'm the weakest, then I'm the strongest. See? God's power can, when I'm at my very weakest, God's power, his resurrected power, can be manifested in my life. And I can really have a commonality in his suffering, a fellowship, being conformed to his death. And therefore, Paul is, sufferings are for results in fellowship with Christ. Sufferings of Christ also see results in being glorified with him. Look at Romans 8:17. Romans 8:17. And of children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with him, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Here's a concept in Romans 8 of being a child and being an adult son. And I'm a child of God simply by new birth, but I'm an adult son as I identify with Christ. I'm not only an heir, but I'm a co-heir with Christ in his future reign if I identify with him in his sufferings. And that's a rewards concept. If I suffer with him, I will also reign with him. And Paul says that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 13. Actually, verse 12. And so therefore, I identify with being glorified and then also reigning with him, finally, Look at 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we shall what? Reign with him. Reign with him. And the idea of enduring provocations, insults, suffering. If I persevere without falling apart, if I persevere without losing faith or confidence in God's word and promises, then one day I'll have the privilege of reigning with Christ. Identify with him now, he will identify with me in the future. Sort of like if you're supporting a certain politician that's running for office. Let's go back a few years. Say you were in Texas before President Bush was president, and you supported him for his run for governor. And you identify with him, and you went door to door and passed out flyers and got on the phones, and you really worked hard. And you know what? When he was promoted to governor, maybe you had the opportunity to have a privileged place and possibly in his administration, or even as he became president. Or you can go into the White House and do things for him. Think about the same thing with Christ. You know, if I'm here, do the day-by-day details of life, identifying with him in his suffering, standing up for the cause of Christ, when he comes and reigns with me, if I'm not ashamed of him now, he will not be ashamed of me in the future. But if I'm ashamed to identify with him now, I'm embarrassed of him now, as far as when reward occurs, he will be embarrassed about me in the future. So if I identify with him now in his sufferings, when he comes, I will also identify with him in his reign, his kingdom. Therefore, I need to see that I'm identifying with Christ in several ways. Now, back in our text in verse 13, 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. The second reason why we should be glad and rejoice is when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. And there's an underlying concept here is that when he comes for the church, he will also judge the church and reward the church and reward faithful Christians who faithfully endure. So he will come in glorious splendor. Word glory means the condition. We get the word doxa or doxology from this word. It means a condition of being bright or shining, radiant, splendor. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we know, by the way, both comings of Christ, as far as the rapture and the second coming, is in glory. We have that in Matthew 25. He will come in glorious brilliance, radiance. He will also come for the church in glory. Notice this. Here, this is a concept here directly for the rapture, which occurs 7 years prior to the tribulation. Looking for. I think that looking has the idea of tiptoe anticipation. It's like you're waiting on something and you stand on your you're so longing for it to happen, you're standing on your tiptoes. The idea of longing, desiring greatly. Looking is not simply kind of like, yeah. No, it's anticipating. Looking, and then if you're anticipating something, you live in light of that event. We live in light of the return of Christ. Looking for that blessed hope. Hope is confident expectation for the future. Right? We have confident expectation of the future. Looking for that blessed hope. And glorious appearing. He will appear in doxa, brilliance. Notice, of our great God. Here's the Granville Sharp rule showing the deity of Christ. We have that Greek construction. It's a construction in the Greek that indicates that when you have an article before the first word in the Greek and not... And I want to explain the details of the Granville Sharp rule, but basically, the first word is equal to the second in the sense that here, the great God and Savior, meaning Jesus is God. Basically, this is saying the deity of Christ. So we're looking for the appearance of our great God, even our Savior. We can translate even our Savior. Jesus is the great God. He's our Savior, Jesus Christ. So here he will come in glory. as Peter indicates, when his glory is unveiled. We have another word for the coming of Christ, the word revealed or unveiled, apocalypsis. It means to uncover, to disclose. So when Christ comes and he is revealed to us, doesn't mean he will be revealed to the world. Now, second coming, he will. Every eye shall see him. As John the Apostle says in John Revelation 1:7. That's not necessarily the case when he comes for the rapture. I think it might be similar to what occurred on the road to Damascus. You remember when the Lord spoke directly to Saul, he heard Christ distinctly. What did everyone else hear? They heard a sound, but it sounded like thunder. But the voice was distinct to Saul alone. So I think even in the appearance, the coming of Christ, the believer will see him. They will hear the shout. Someone might hear thunder or something, but we will hear a distinct voice, a distinct sound. And just like that, we'll be caught up with him. And therefore, it's going to happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the transformation of our bodies. So that revelation is not necessarily for all the world, but certainly for us as believers. So he will be. It's almost like similar on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember this glory shone through to his disciples? Well, when he comes, his glory will be manifested. It will be disclosed to the believer. It will be uncovered. And certainly this is used for the coming of Christ for the church. 1 Peter 1:7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perish, though tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the, here it is, unveiling, here's the rapture of Jesus Christ. Same term in the Greek. Revelation 1:7. It's also used here in 1 Peter 1:7 and then 1 Peter 1:13. Let's take a look at verse 13. No, verse 13. 1 Peter 1:13. Yeah. That word revelation should be used here. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. By the way, rapture is a matter of grace. That eliminates that partial rapture concept. I got to be good to be caught up in the rapture. No. Now, in order to be rewarded, I need to manifest Christ's righteousness. That's a different concept, but the rapture, the good, the bad, and the ugly Christian will go in the rapture. And Paul states that clear in 1 Thessalonians, whether we wake or sleep. That doesn't mean dead or alive. There's a specific Greek word there that's different than 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Whether we are spiritually alert or carnally indifferent, we shall be gathered to him. We shall be with him. So here it's a matter of grace. The rapture is. Now, we're looking fully, we set our hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the unveiling. Here's that same word, unveiling of Jesus Christ. So, three times in 1 Peter we have this Greek word to describe the unveiling of Christ as he returns for the church. There's actually 40 different passages that describe Christ's coming for the church in the rapture. There are three major passages that describe the event of being caught up, but the coming of Christ for the church is described in 40 passages in the New Testament. I know I had to list them out. I have a handout on that. This doctrine of the coming of Christ is quite extensive and very important. And don't think that your eschatology is not important. A lot of churches leave that out of their doctrinal statement. Well, pre, mid, post, doesn't matter. Partial rapture, you know, it really doesn't matter. It does matter. It has a very practical, if I believe that I have to wait for the earth to deteriorate and see the Antichrist, That's not my blessed hope. I'm not looking forward to seeing the temple being rebuilt and the image of the beast being offered. And that doesn't motivate me. It may motivate you. That certainly doesn't motivate me. My motivation is looking for Christ. And therefore, the only doctrine that fits that consistently is the pre-trib rapture. Why? There are no other events between that. Let's put it this way. There are no other events that must happen between now and the return of Christ. Return of Christ could happen at any moment. Imminency. Imminency. The Lord is at hand. Philippians 4:5. The Lord is at hand. And that means my hope is the return of Christ for the church. And therefore, it does matter whether it's before the tribulation or in the middle or at the end. The thing about post-trib, I have to go through 7 years of tribulation before I see my Savior face to face, unless I die. That's not as motivating to me as knowing that at any time Christ could come for me. And I don't want to have to die. Now, I know at death the believer goes face to face with the Lord, but how about the idea that maybe I don't have to die? You ever think about that? Maybe I won't have to grow old and die. Maybe he'll just come while I'm alive before that happens, and death will lose its sting, and grave will be robbed of a victory, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So that is my blessed hope. I'm waiting for the unveiling, the disclosure of Christ and his coming for the church. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. And at his coming, I will be rewarded. Here, this is specific rewards for faithful pastor teachers called elders. The elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Notice this, and a partaker of the glory. A partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now keep on reading here. He goes and talks about shepherding the flock. And not by compulsion. He tells us how to pastor here. Not seeking dishonest gain. Not in it for material prosperity or blessing. Nor as being lords, a harsh taskmaster. But he being example to the flock. And then notice verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. Now keep in mind, partaker of the glory, crown of glory. You ever connect those two concepts? Partaker of glory, verse 1, crown of glory that does not fade away. So the idea here is that this speaks of reward for the faithful believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction. Now you say, well, that's not light. Well, according to divine perspective, it is. Light. And what, but it's for a moment. Well, I've been experiencing difficulties for the last 20, 30 years. It's compared to eternity, nothing. And then it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of what? Glory. That's a rewards concept, by the way. And therefore, here we have the glory of living with Christ and his kingdom. His promise to unconditionally to all believers, but the co-glory of ruling with him is conditioned on co-suffering with him. Back to Romans 8:17 and 18. If children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So, when his glory is revealed, you may be glad. Those who identify with Christ will rejoice. Rejoice because of reward in the future. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely and make up things about you that are not true because they don't like your Christian testimony. The darkness does not like the light, as I said last week. And therefore, they'll try to pull you down. They'll try to make you like them. And even if they have to make up things, just like they did with Christ. What can you say against the perfect Son of God without sin? Well, we'll make up things. He wants to overthrow the government. He's a rebel. He's a violator of the Sabbath. So they'll make up things to try to say that Jesus is not he is like us. We're sinners. He's not. And therefore, don't be surprised if people will make up things against you when you stand for Christ. Your Christian testimony makes them uncomfortable. You need to realize that. Your light shining in their darkness. They want to cower in darkness. They want to hide in a corner, so to speak. You want to let your light shine, and it makes them uncomfortable. They don't want to be exposed to the light and the light of the gospel either. And Satan has blinded the eyes of many the eyes of those who are rejecting Christ. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Here it is, rejoice. There's the word again. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Celebrate. For great is your reward in heaven. Rewards concept. As a result of experiencing mockery, insults, and not simply experiencing that, but without reacting is the idea. I'm not simply being persecuted, but I'm being persecuted for the sake of Christ. And in that persecution, I'm not returning insult for insult. I'm still following Christ. I'm still walking fellowship. See? The idea, if I do that, if I endure, I can rejoice for my reward is great in heaven. For they persecute the prophets who were before you. Ask Jeremiah how it felt like being probably in sewage, down in a deep well, in muck and mire, up to his chest, and ask Isaiah, the prophet, who was mocked, and Ezekiel. And so you go back in the prophets and see how they experience suffering for God. And we experience suffering for the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, rejoice that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad. Here's the same Greek word earlier in the verse, kairo, to be in a state of happiness, well-being. You may be glad with what kind of joy? Exceeding joy. When you get to heaven, you're going to let loose. Culturally, we're kind of reserved. I'll think about this from time to time. And for good reason. Certainly, there's people who, in the church, let all things be done decently and in order. There should be an order. There should be a respect for the Word of God when it's taught. This is not a football game. We're not all doing the wave and doing all this stuff, doing the do-si-do and doing all that. This is not a dance and all that. Certainly, there's some kind of reservation there, but I think when we get to heaven, we can let loose. I think about this. I think, we're going to be so overwhelmed when we see our Savior. We're going to leap for joy. The word exceeding joy actually comes from this Greek word to leap, to exalt, to leap for joy, to show one's joy by leaping and skipping, denoting excessive or ecstatic joy and delight. That's the idea. Often this is spoken of rejoicing with song and dance. So at the rapture, when we're rewarded, we might break out. I might see Percy doing a little dance. I don't know what kind of dance he likes to do, but he might break out. It's understandable. Now if he starts doing that in church, there might be a problem here. But start letting himself go. But when we get to heaven, we're gonna be exuberant. put it that way. We're going to be exuberant. And it'll be perfectly right because we'll be in our glorified bodies. We'll be doing it for Christ's honor and His glory. So we will rejoice with exceeding joy. I take this literally, jumping for joy. And we will be happy in that day, and it'll be worth it all. We'll look back and say, those sufferings, those things were light, they were momentary. Now I'm in glory. Now I'm in the position of honor. Now I'm with my Savior forever and ever. And there's no comparison. And the former things, even the memories, will fade in the distance. And to be with our Savior forever and ever in eternal splendor and glory, we will celebrate, certainly. Now, verse 14. Let's go back in our text in 1 Peter. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Blessed are you. Now, here he tells you what kind of persecution these Christians were experiencing or would experience. The word reproach means to rail at, to revile, to assail with abusive words. Now, have you ever been the target of abusive language because of your Christian faith? Now, it's one thing to be a target of abusive language because someone cut you off in the, or you cut them off in the freeway. But that's really not suffering for the cause of Christ. See, we think that's suffering for Jesus' sake. That's not suffering for Jesus' sake. But if you stand for the cause of Christ, verbalizing your Christian faith, and therefore receive the hatred of your co-workers, the hatred of your companions, even your family members, then that's truly being reproached for the cause of Christ. They hurl abusive language at you. And though this word also means to, in Bauer, the BDAG lexicon, Bauer, Dankert, Arnett, and Gingrich, says this. This word reproach means to find fault in a way that demeans the other. So they're finding fault that demeans you. Reproach, revile, mock, heap insults upon. And notice here, reproach for the name of Christ. See? Again, it's not just simply people hurling insults at you because of other reasons. Specifically, I'm being reproached is for His name. Meaning I'm upholding the name of Jesus. For His name. His name means His reputation, His character. I'm reflecting that as a Christian. A Christian means somebody who is a follower of Christ. Now, we use that word common language to mean all believers. Technically, though, it was a term of mockery. I think it's only used three times in the Scripture. And we know that they were first called Christians when those who were opponents, it came out of the words of the opponents, and they were mocking them as Christ followers. And therefore, the idea of a Christian means a follower of Christ. Now, we adopted that language to mean all born-again believers, but technically, it doesn't mean all born-again believers. I could be a son of God, but technically not called a Christian, not following Christ. Now, again, I have to go around saying, well, I'm a Christian. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're not following Christ. You don't have to go around and do that. But just want you to know the terminology here. But if you're reproached for the name of Christ, what's being reproached for His name? His name represents His character. His name represents His character, His reputation. Therefore, they know that you are following Christ. I'm identifying with Christ. I'm manifesting Christ to them. Therefore, I receive their insults and mockery. I'm being persecuted for His name's sake, His reputation. Therefore, I identify with Him. I'm not ashamed. I'm identifying with Him. And here, blessed are you, the Bible says. Once again, notice how often, rejoice, rejoice, blessed are you. Blessed are you. Makarios means favored. Privileged, literally. One translation, privileged. Privileged are you. What? To receive mockery for the name of Christ, I'm privileged? Yes, you are. Why? The Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Now we know that the Spirit here, I believe here, is the Holy Spirit. Notice capitalized here. The translators, obviously, the word Spirit, pneuma, can be translated, lower S, can refer to the human spirit. Several different definitions of spirit, but I think here the Spirit refers to a person or individual. And therefore, New King James translators capitalize. I think it's also NESB. Is it capitalized in the NESB? Okay. Capital. So it's the Holy Spirit. So he says the Spirit of God, or Spirit of glory. And the Spirit of glory is the Holy Spirit. Why is he called the Spirit of glory? Well, glory means honor, due, or rendered. The Holy Spirit honors the suffering Christian to produce joy in tribulation. Think about that. The Holy Spirit honors the suffering Christian. The Spirit of honor, really, we can translate. The Spirit of honor. As the Spirit produces joy, is abiding in you. That Spirit which produces supernatural joy is abiding in you and not in the reviler. What's that really saying? That person reviling you, that person is out of, is if that person's unsaved, obviously, he has no life. He's not at peace. The Bible says there's no peace, lasting peace, with the wicked. You're like a troubled sea. You know, they go from one thing to another. There's no abiding peace. You're confident. You're living in fellowship with Christ. You're manifesting the Christ-like character. And therefore, keep in mind the Holy Spirit's indwelling you. The Holy Spirit's manifesting joy, peace, long-suffering, not on them. See, you think you're the victim. See this idea? I'm the victim. I'm being mocked and insulted. Really, it's turned the tables. I'm the one at peace. I'm the one now that Christ, I'm in fellowship with the living God. I'm the one that has supernatural joy. My mocker does not. So that's a different perspective. You flip the tables. My persecutor does not have what I got. So next time you're suffering for the cause of Christ, you're an object of insult. Remember, what I have, the Holy Spirit, they don't have. I'm blessed above them. And you may feel inferior when you're being mocked. See, the idea I'm being belittled. Oh, I'm going around. I'm being, woe is me. You know, they're insulting me and they're persecuting me. And, you know, and you feel inferior. Not at all. Should make you feel I have the power of God resting on me. They don't. They don't. So, here, the Spirit of God, blessed are you, favored are you, you, the object of insults, you're the one who's highly favored. You're the one who is blessed from above. You have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the production of divine peace and joy. Blessed are you, favored, privileged. You are privileged. For the Holy Spirit who will reward you and produce joy in you, rest upon you, settles down upon you. Suffering Christians do not have to wait for heaven in order to experience His glory. Through the Holy Spirit, they can have the glory now. Think about that. Just like rejoice now, rejoice in the future. Glory now, glory in the future. See, I can have that now. I can have honor right now that comes for suffering for the sake of Christ. The glory, it says here, going back to the verse 14, blessed are you for the Spirit of glory and of God. Now, this indicates the Holy Spirit comes from God. You remember we have the doctrine of procession. The Father sent the Son, who sent the Spirit. Actually, both the Father and the Son sends the Spirit. And therefore, the Father sends the Holy Spirit as well as Jesus Christ. He promised that. And this Spirit that came to reside in the church, the body at Pentecost, now resides upon you. Think about that. The word resides upon you means to settle down upon an object. You're the one with inner peace and joy from the Holy Spirit because the Spirit resides upon you, but the Spirit does not reside upon your accuser. You're privileged above them. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22. What about the wicked? What do we know? There is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked. Oh, you're pursuing happiness and peace. You think it's lasting. You might have simulation for a while. You might have circumstantial happiness. Word happiness sometimes translates happenstance. You know, you have a lot of money and you think that brings lasting peace or certain circumstances here. But you know what? And this is true, by the way, for the born-again believer who's not living for the Lord. There's no peace for the wicked. You choose to rebel against the Lord, and therefore no lasting peace. So, the Spirit resides upon you. Spirit of glory, the Spirit of joy, the Spirit of peace resides upon you as a believer. You're the one with inner prosperity, not your accuser. On their part, as far as the accuser is concerned, he is blasphemed, slandered. But on your part, the Christian, he is glorified. Christ is honored on your part. Think about that. He's hurling blasphemy against you and the Savior. But you're being honored, and Christ is being honored as you stand firm for his sake, for his name. Keep in mind, I'm representing Christ, and if I buckle under that kind of pressure, then it goes against Christ in that sense. I'm not going to let my accuser win. I'm not going to let him have the victory. I'm not going to buckle. I'm not going to dishonor, shame Christ. I'm going to stand firm. And while I'm standing firm, I'm in fellowship. Spirit of God is producing his divine dynamic life through me. And that's not manifested in the accuser if he's an unbeliever. Now, verse 15. Can some Christians, though, suffer for other reasons? Obviously, yes. Not all suffering in your life is because you're walking in fellowship. But many times Christians think they're suffering for Jesus because of any circumstance. Not so. Not so. The Bible says I can suffer another way. I can suffer because of being a criminal. Yes. Here we have Christian criminals. That's what I write over this verse. Christian criminals. A Christian can't do that. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. Now, you say, why would he say that to these believers? You means the believer, right? Context. Why would he say that if a Christian couldn't suffer and do these things? And by the way, that's a lordship notion. The theology behind a Christian can't do X, Y, and Z, the theology behind that is lordship salvation. Worship Salvation would say that if I haven't dedicated my entire life, and if I'm not persevering in the faith, I'm not saved. Therefore, if I have dedicated my life and I'm following Christ, I sin, they'll admit you're not perfect, but I can't sin prolonged, and prolonged being doing X, Y, Z. And maybe some even say I can't do certain severe sins, the big five or the big three or whatever your list is. That theology that says a Christian cannot do X, Y, and Z sin goes hand in hand with a false gospel. A lordship salvation theology. I must dedicate my entire life and then therefore, now that's good for the believer after he's born again, absolutely. I need to follow Christ, I need to serve him, I need to love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. But that doesn't mean that everyone who's saved and going to heaven will automatically do that. Lordship theology says, yes, they will. And if they fall away, they'll eventually come back and follow the Lord. Now, there's some Christians who never come back. There's some Christians who die to sin into physical death, who apostatize from the faith, who deny the faith, who walk away from the faith. And they'll be surprised one day, they'll wake up in heaven and say, wow, it was by grace. And they did initially, but if they believed it by grace, caveat. Now, if they've always believed that it was submitting to the Lordship of Christ, they're lost. They're still lost, but they're a religious lost person. And there's nothing more obnoxious than a religious lost person. And that's what you have. Let none of you suffer. I think that's plural, by the way, Ken. Let's scroll over that. Is it you all? Is it plural? Personal pronoun, genitive plural. It's plural. Y'all. Y'all. That's the you plural in the Greek. Let none of y'all suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer. Now you might say this last term is not criminal activity, but I want to differ. I think it can include criminal activity. All right, a busybody in other people's matters. See, don't suffer like that way. Now, what we have here is four terms that describe criminal activity. So this indicates that the believer will experience the suffering from human government that God has ordained. You're in jail because of this activity. You go to jail because you murdered someone, you stole. You're an evildoer. Maybe you violated, or broken up someone's property or something like that. Or a busybody in other people's matters can mean a spy, an informer. You betrayed our country. Like that fellow in Russia now. I think he's still in Russia. You know, that guy's a criminal. I don't care what kind of government, the kind of information that was revealed there. The guy's a criminal. And you go back to revolutionary days, he would be hung. Benedict Arnold? You betray our country, sell secrets to another government, should be automatic execution. So, can a Christian do those things? Well, obviously. This can also mean a revolutionist, a spy against the government, a revolutionary. Now, normally you think a busybody is that 80-year-old lady with white hair on the phone calling 50 people a day. That's a busybody. That can't be that true. You hear about such and such. You hear about this person. You hear about that person. Now, that can be a busybody, and certainly we don't want to do that either. Or interfere in someone else's matter. You think you want to, let me give you a piece of my mind. No, you need it yourself. I don't need it. No, they think that's a busybody. But here, though, it can have the more severe connotations. I think because it's listed with the other three, he indicates criminal activity. Because you're suffering because of that. You're suffering because of this activity. Now, Let's take a look at the first one. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. The word suffer comes from the Greek word pasco. We get the paschal lamb here. The idea of suffering here means to be subject to evil. But a believer can suffer for his own faults. Look at 1 Peter 2:20. What credit is it when you're beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. You're a thief. Sometimes back in the Roman days, they would beat the thief and then throw him in jail. Certainly apostles were beaten. That was part of punishment back in that day. Being beaten by those in authority for your crimes. If you're beaten for your own negative sin nature decisions, we can translate it, your own decisions to get involved in criminal activity, you take it patiently. Oh, I endured that. I'm suffering for Jesus. I didn't lash back at them. Yeah, but you broke in that person's home and stole their TV set. You call that suffering for Jesus? I can't believe certain Christians. It's just like, yeah, I murdered someone, but I'm here in this jail suffering for Jesus. I'm on death row. I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you know, you're suffering because you murdered someone. Pure and simple. You're beaten for your own faults. You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, there's two options for the believer. And you take it patiently. This is commendable before God. So if I'm standing for Christ, I'm being verbally abused, I bear with that. I manifest the cause of Christ. Hey, I'm suffering for righteousness' sake versus criminal activity. Then, look at 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for what? Here's two options. Suffering for doing good than for what? Doing evil. Can I suffer for doing evil? Absolutely. And even that can be part of divine discipline. And but the Lord still loves us, even when we're not following Him. But He certainly wants us to turn around. He certainly has to use the rod sometimes to correct us as a father would his own child. Hebrews chapter 12. So this suffering can come from divine discipline, or I think in the context it could come from the government. Imprisonment, paying penalties, or whatever. Don't suffer in that sense for your own criminal activities. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. Can a Christian murder? Ask Moses. Exodus chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Did you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Remember, he murdered an Egyptian. The very law that he would write later, thou shalt not kill, Moses violated. Think about that. He would receive the finger of God writing on the tablets. Well, we normally think of the Ten Commandments. There were 613. But yeah, the core of the Mosaic law, thou shalt not kill. And Moses violated that. Violated that. Murdered. So, you might even say for the right reasons. Hey, he's standing up for God's people. Yes, standing up for God's people is right, but it was wrong to kill that Egyptian. It was wrong to murder. You're taking another person's life. Now, unless you're in warfare, it's right to kill. By the way, there's a time to kill. If you're self-defense, obviously it wasn't an act of self-defense. Moses didn't. Well, his life was not threatened at this point. This wasn't an act of war either. So there are certain times, the Bible in Ecclesiastes, has time to kill. And that's in warfare. And you don't have to worry about, well, that person murdered like our Vietnam veterans coming home. Well, you baby killer, you murderer, no. You're a defender of our freedom. And we should thank you. Now, I think we're out of time, but I want to point out here clearly, though, that a believer can suffer for his own negative decisions. Let's not do that. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. We pray, Father, that we might suffer righteously. If we do suffer, it might be for standing up for the cause of Christ and his name. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.